In his book, Your God is Too Small, J.B. Phillips says these words, "The trouble with many people today is that they have not found a God that is big enough for modern needs. While their experience of life has grown in a score of directions, and their mental horizons have been expanded to the point of bewilderment by world events and by scientific discoveries, their ideas of God have remained fairly static." Phillips goes on to say and imply that many Christians, without realizing it, worship God according to the conception they had when they were children, growing up. Or, may I add, according to the conception that you had when you first accepted Christ. And what happens in our lives is that as we age, life grows more complex. The challenges that we face are greater than they were before. We begin to see things for what they are, much more complex than we could ever deal with on our own. But the reality is, as that happens, as we get married, have children, or we go through aging process, as we add jobs, as we go through middle age, as we go through all of these different things and life gets complex, we don't always grow and develop and expand in our knowledge of God. And what happens is, without realizing it, our conception of God begins to shrink in comparison to the knowledge and experience that we are growing in terms of life and the world's complexities. And without realizing it, what often happens is Christians are actually getting weaker in their faith. Have you ever had that happen to you? And as you are growing and life is getting more complex, because we are not growing actively in our conception of God and studying Him and seeing Him in His greatness and His glory and His beauty and His majesty, what happens is the complexity of life begins to overtake our view of God. And our conception of God becomes too small to handle the complexities and the largeness and the expansion of life's problems that we face. Has that been true in your life? Sometimes it can be a period of going through this process. Sometimes you can just be feeling like you're just above the water, and then all of a sudden you just have to say stop and say, I've got to go and spend some time with the Lord. I've got to think through who I am in God, who I am in Christ, what God is all about, to remind myself that God can deal with all of these things. The question I want to ask of you this morning, is your conception of God big enough to meet those challenges? I didn't say is God is. God is. But is your conception of God is? As one person said, perception is reality. And in our view of God, it is for us in a sense. Because you see, if our perception of God does not match who God really is, it does not match the greatness of God. It is much smaller than who God really is. That's the God we're trusting, in a sense, or that view of God. And we need to consider. And every once in a while, we need to go back to the Scriptures and say, is my view of God who He really is? You see, the whole Christian life can be summed up in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. And really, if you're looking for a key verse to live the Christian life, whether it's in the Old or New Testament, it's really contained in chapter 3 of Proverbs, verse 5, a familiar verse, one that should be on our hearts every day of our lives. And it simply says this, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding." But often we look at that, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on our own understanding. The emphasis that we have in there is on trust, not on the Lord. And what happens is we infuse all the meaning onto trust. If I can just trust God enough, if I can just trust Him enough, what I need is greater faith, greater trust. But the emphasis on that verse is on Lord. The emphasis is on the greatness of God, not the greatness of our faith. Jesus Himself said, all you need is a faith the size of a mustard seed, and I'll take you the rest of the way. And what He was saying is that I am so great, I am so incredible. I am so capable of dealing with you and dealing with life. All I ask you to do is trust me with the faith of a mustard seed, and I will cause that faith over your life if you will keep on trusting and keep on building up your conception of me and keep looking at me and experiencing me and focusing on me. I will turn your faith into the size of a giant tree. That's the whole analogy, because the mustard seed was the tiniest seed that grew up into a large tree. And what God says is, the problem is not your faith. The problem is your view of me. If you will just see me as I am and then trust me, even if it's a weak faith, I'll take you the rest of the way. Isn't that great? So it's not all on us. It is always God, always centered in Him, and always His power. All He asks is to have enough faith to stick your hand out and let me grab it, and I'll take you the rest of the way. But in order for you to understand that, we have to remind ourselves continually as who this God is that lives within us, that surrounds us, and that is greater than anything we can ever face. And I want to give you kind of a portrait of God and look at some of His attributes, maybe some of the ones that we don't often look at, so that we can get just a thumbnail sketch of God and remind ourselves this morning that the God that we have, the God that possesses us by our faith in Christ, the God that has come, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to live within us, is a God greater than anything that this world or Satan can throw at us. Anything. And it's anything not just because of God's promise it is, but because God's promise is based on His character and His nature, who He is as a being. And so all of His promises are easy to make because they are really just expressing who He is. If somebody were to say to us, who is God? One of the very first things we would say is probably, or if we were to take them to the Scripture, we would take them to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. Because God reveals Himself to Moses, if you'd like to turn there with me, Exodus 3:14, and gives one of the definitive statements about Himself in the Bible. God wants us to know who He is, and He wants us to take that knowledge to the world. But if we're going to take that knowledge to the world, we need to be confident in it, and the only way you can be confident in it is to go back to the Scriptures and to see what God says about Himself, because our faith is based on whom God has revealed Himself to be. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses was very worried. God was asking him to do a task that was beyond his abilities, and he knew what a nasty, cantankerous group the Jews could be, as any people group are, as human beings. And they were a stubborn bunch. And he knew, as often leaders find out real fast, that people are hard to work with at times, and he was worried because if he went there and he told them, God has sent me, they'd go, oh, yeah, yeah, God has sent you. Who are you? And so he needs some authority. He needs some kind of authoritative statement from God that would show the Jews that the God he was about to present to them was the very God that was presented to Abraham. And so God says in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, after Moses said, what shall I tell them? What is your name? And really what he was saying is, what sign of authority, what statement of authority of who you are shall I tell them so they'll know that you are the true God? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. The Hebrew is Yahweh. The English transliteration is Jehovah. I am who I am. And when he says those words, he is revealing something fundamental about himself. And you could see it. It could be translated another way, which brings it out just a little bit more, and that is, I am the one who is. When God said, I am who I am, he was telling Moses, I am the one who is. I am the one who exists in myself. He was talking about the fact that he is self-existent, that he is the only being in the universe that exists within himself and has no need for anyone else to bring him into existence. He has no need for anyone else to satisfy him. He has no need for anyone else to keep him in existence, and he does not answer to anyone else. He was telling him more than his name. He was giving a description of the very essence of His being. And the essence of God is this: I am the one who is. I am self-existent. I am dependent on no one for my existence. That's fundamental of really understanding who God is. It means that God is not dependent on anyone or anything for anything. He is completely and absolutely self-sufficient. He has no needs at all. None. He is completely satisfied within Himself. And when we talk about some of these with God, it is so different from us. It is so far from us. But that's the beauty of it. There is no being like God anywhere. God is the only one like this. God doesn't need us. He has no need. When He created man and He created us, He didn't have a need for fellowship. When God created us, He didn't have a need for companionship. He had Himself, Father, Son, and Spirit. He had the ultimate fellowship within Himself in the Trinity. He had no need to create anyone. If God had chosen, He could have easily stayed within Himself forever and been done with it. He had no need for us. But because He is love, because He has a desire, He chose us. But when He chose us, my friends, He didn't do it to satisfy a need in Him. He did it freely, outside, simply to bless us. And that's a lot different from the way we live. Often we have mixed motives for things. We're human beings. We can't help it. And even the purest motive we try to have is often mixed a little bit with our own needs. And often we will help others because it gives us a good feeling, has a certain need in it. And that's kind of part of who we are. And we're always trying to push our own needs down and give sacrificially. God does not have that problem. He has no needs. When He gives totally freely and He gives totally sacrificially. This is a great blessing for us in two ways. Number one, it guarantees us that when we go to God with a problem, He's not worried about Himself. He's not worried about His own needs. The biggest obstacle in parenting is my own needs as a parent. And how easy it is as parents for us to push our own needs up to the forefront. And many of you may have come to homes where the parents' needs were so great because of divorce or alcoholism or all that, that barely had any time for you. And maybe in your heart you've always yearned for someone if they could just focus on me. Or maybe you're going through a particular trial and you say, if only I could have someone who could just focus and help me and strengthen me. You know what? As human beings, we can't do it. We cannot. No matter how much the Lord tells us to love one another as He loved us, we will never be able to love Him exactly, others exactly, because when Jesus loved, He loved with no need. As God, well, we cannot do that. And no matter how much we give, we're always, you know, it's like we're always shooting ourselves in the foot. Don't you ever feel that way? Because of our own needs are always getting in the way. But God, my friends, is not like that. When you have a need, He comes to you totally without need to be focused and give you attention. And He is not worried about anything in Himself. He is only concerned about you. Can you imagine that? He is not distracted by His own sorrows and His own needs. He is not distracted by His own concerns. He has only the concerns of others. That is incredible. And all of the giving, everything that God promises is all based on who He is. The other thing is God does not need us to affect the plan of redemption. He does not need us to win anybody to Christ. He does not need us to do anything to accomplish the gospel. He does not need us to do anything for Him. God does not run around begging people to share Christ with others. He does not run around trying to get people to share the gospel. He does not need to. If He wanted to, He could simply put it into somebody's mind to understand the gospel and come to Christ. But He doesn't choose to do that because He wants to give us the blessing of being used for something eternal. Because when He created us, He didn't create us just to enjoy houses and our kids and our dogs and our yards, although we can enjoy them. It's okay. But He created for something far greater, something far more fantastic. And that was to be part of eternity, to be part of something with an eternal destiny, and to help people who have been cast out into darkness, to help pull them up out of the darkness and into the light by His power. Wouldn't it be great to be under a leader who could do it all and just simply says, get on my wagon and I'll do it all? That's what God says. And so sharing the gospel or doing the ministry or doing the things that we're doing here, we do not because God desperately needs us to do it. We do it because we have been given the privilege to do it. God doesn't need us. And if you're not willing, He'll find somebody else who is. It's a privilege and an honor. But it also gives us a confidence that we can approach God because He won't be distracted, a confidence that God will work in us and through us if we desire, because He is all-powerful and is not distracted, because He's self-sufficient. Another attribute of God that is so incredible is the fact that God is infinite. That means that God has no limits and no bounds. You know what? We are so limited. But you know what? There's something deep in us that does this, that says, oh God, free us from these limits. Free us from these bounds. We know, every single one of us as a human being knows, that we were born for more than this planet. That we were born for eternity. But you see, God is limitless. He is totally free. He is not bound by anyone or anything. Not Satan, not the evil angels, not even us. God is absolutely without bound and limit. That means, one, that God is immense. It means that God has no limit in space. He is not limited by the things that limit us. Look at Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 23. Sometimes we're not able to solve problems because we have so many limits and bounds. But God does not have that problem. If only that person wasn't in the way. If only this situation wasn't happening. If only I had this. But you see, God never says that. Never. God never says, if only. God never says, I wish it could be different. God never does that because God has no limits. He has no bounds. He has nothing that thwarts what He wants to accomplish. Anything that is happening, He has allowed or worked to happen within what He has desired to do. He has created a universe that has bounds and limits to accomplish His plan, but He is not bound by that. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 23, God says to Jeremiah, am I only a God nearby, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Am I only God that can meet you when you're in a particular location close by me? Am I a God that's only here, and so if you go there, I don't exist? Am I a God that only works within your life, and so if your children have grown up and moved away, will God be able to work there too? Yes. God says, I'm not bound by those things. In verse 24, God says, can anyone hide in secret places so that I cannot see him? Is there anywhere anybody can go and hide from me? No, I'm everywhere. Do I not fill heaven and earth? What that means is God has no bounds and limits. God is everywhere. God has no spatial limits. In Himself, He fills heaven and earth. And what that means is that God is everywhere when you need Him. That's what David realized in Psalm 139 of the psalmist. Look there, verse 7. The practical implications of that simple truth is incredible. And I think one of the realities is, if you study the New Testament, why God got rid of all the rituals and all of the things that He had in the Old Testament was because He was telling the New Testament church, I am not going to have your worship bound by buildings anymore. It's not going to be bound. You can worship me anywhere, at any time, in any place. Now, there's a time for the body to gather together as a congregation. But make no mistake, God is everywhere. And we can worship Him everywhere. In Psalm 139, verse 7, David says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. And he's talking there in the universe. As everybody's out there, the astronomers looking at the stars, they don't even know. They don't see him because God's invisible. But God's there. If I make my bed in the depths, that is the depths of the earth, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, which is just a metaphorical expression, if I shoot out as far as I can, when I see the dawn, to as far as I can go out into the horizon as the sun is rising, if I settle on the far side of the sea as the sun is setting, even there your hand will guide me. And notice here, this is the guarantee the saint has of God. Your right hand will hold me fast. How do we know that God's hand will guide us and his right hand will hold me fast? Because of God's personhood, his nature, his being is everywhere. The reason that we can always be assured that wherever we are, no matter how dark the situation is, whether it's in the hospital in the middle of the night, in the deepest, darkest hour of our life, we can know that God is there. Not just because he promised to be there, because that is who he is. There's a difference. What his promise is based on his nature. And what God says is, I promise it because, hey, it's easy for me. I'm everywhere. Omnipresence is who I am. It's as easy for me to speak to you, you know, encourage your heart in the hospital at the same time as it is to be in somebody's house and encourage them through the word too. You know why? I'm everywhere at the same time. See, he doesn't have the spatial limits. God doesn't have to be six people at the same time because he's everywhere. He is not bound. He is also not bound by time. Look at Psalm 90, verse 2. You ever feel bound by time? Am I the only one? In Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, before the creation of the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are, present tense, God. And what he says is, he uses the word everlasting, he says, from everlasting one way, beginning, past beginning, to everlasting the other way, past end, you exist as God. When we say that God has no beginning and God had no end, he is the only being in the universe who had no beginning, we're saying more than that. We're saying God is above beginnings, because beginnings is what time is all about. To have a beginning is to exist in time in some form. But there is no time. God created time. He's above time. He invented it. He made it. And so God had no beginning. God has no end. And what that means is God is more than just no beginning, no end. God is more than just not concerned with time. God is above time. What that means is this: God is never hurried. He always takes his time. The phrase haste makes waste never applies to God. God never gets so hurried and does something quick in our lives and go, uh-oh, that was not the right decision. And we have to always worry that I'm the one that's going to be catch God when he's busy. God is never hurried. When it says in 1 Peter chapter 3, with the Lord a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day, what he is saying is simply this: a day and 1,000 years, 24 hours and 1,000 years in eternity are equal. They're the same to God, because God's above time. In God's perspective, eternally, there is no time. So 24 hours and 1,000 years is the same. God sees the whole thing. He sees our life all as one large mega event from beginning to end. So he already figured out what's going to happen. He's never caught by surprise. He never says, hey, how'd that happen? He never goes, I didn't see that coming. And now I got to go rework my whole divine plan for your life. The reason he could predict the future is he's above it. He sees the whole thing. He isn't limited like us. And we need to be assured and encouraged in that. Because sometimes we are so limited and we are so bound that we cry out to God as if he was limited. And we trust God as if he was just a super version of us. If you're struggling with trusting the Lord, you are believing that. And the key is not to try to expand your faith, but to go back and study and take another look at God, and the Holy Spirit can expand your vision of who He really is. That means all of His attributes, His knowledge, His wisdom, His power has no bounds or limits as well. It means that God is omniscient and all-wise. And I like to put these two together because they're really based on each other. His knowledge has no limits. His wisdom has none. Look at Psalm 147, verse 5. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit. God knows more things than there's things to know. God has no limit in His knowledge. The reason that God is wise is because He has no limit to His knowledge. There is nothing that God does not know. For one thing, He created it all. So there's nothing He didn't create. And then when you get into the being of God Himself, He knows Himself. Who can say who God is? There are probably attributes of God He can't even tell us what they are, because we wouldn't even understand it. There are probably hidden attributes that God has that we could never fathom in our little finite minds. It's impossible. And we will never know about God, because who can search the mind of God except the Spirit of God? That's okay with me. I'm happy just to know whatever He's told me. That has great implications for us. It means that God knows everything about us. Did you know that? He knows everything about us. David says in Psalm 139, verse 1, O Lord, You have searched me and You know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. That means You know everything I'm doing and You know why I'm doing it. I may fool this person, but I'm not going to fool You. So this person may misunderstand my righteous motive, but God will never misunderstand it. God knows your heart. That's why finally when Jesus said to Peter, Peter, do You love Me? And Peter said, Yes, Lord, I love You. And He said, Do You love Me? And he said, I love You. And he said, finally, Peter said, Lord, You know all things. He finally appealed to Jesus' omniscience and he said, You know that I love You. Have you ever said that to the Lord? I have. Oh, Lord, I've messed up, but You know my heart. You know I love You. And I'm glad, because you know what? Sometimes it's hard to communicate to other people your real heart, isn't it? Oh, people misunderstand us, don't they? It's good to know that God doesn't. He knows our hearts. And if you know and love Jesus Christ and you're trying to trust Him and you're failing, you can be assured He knows you're trying. He also knows just how to touch you. He knows just how to build you. He knows just how to build your weaknesses. He knows how to work in your life. And that knowledge, because He knows us so well, gives Him a wisdom. You know what wisdom is? Wisdom is the right action at the right time to accomplish the right purpose. And He is wise. Sometimes when we're young in the Lord, we say, it won't work. If I do that, what God says, it won't work. It won't. It's impossible. It does work. And it's amazing how easy it is for us as finite beings to say, oh God, You created the whole thing. You made the whole plan. You figured it all out. It won't work. That's why I always recommend to people, try God's way first. Try God's way first. In Romans chapter 11, verse 33, Paul, as he is looking at the great plan of redemption, is enraptured by the incredible beauty of God's redemptive plan. How He has temporarily laid aside the nation of Israel, and He's bringing the individual Jews to Christ, and He's bringing the church, and then He's going to bring Israel back into prominence during the tribulation and do all of these incredible things. And every once in a while when Paul's writing his letters, he can't help but be just taken back by the breadth and the beauty and majesty of God's incredible plan, a plan far beyond anything we could ever muster up. And in Romans 11, 33, he bursts out in praise. And he says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable His judgments. How His judgments cannot be searched out. And His paths beyond tracing out. Nobody can trace it out and say, God, I'll figure out what You're doing. It's impossible. It's so great. He says, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who knows what he's doing? Who has been his counselor? And the implication is nobody is, because nobody could fathom it. And then he says, this is why, verse 35, who has ever given to God that God should repay him? God's not paying anything back. God originates everything. God initiates everything. It always goes back to God. He says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. That is, everything comes from God. Everything is through God. God keeps everything going. Isn't that good to know? Because I don't know about you, I can't keep hardly anything going. But God can. In Job 42:2, he also tells us that God is omnipotent, that God has all power. If there was a man that ever needed to be reminded of the power of God, it was Job. Through all the trials and tribulations, God used this book to remind Job and to remind us that in the midst of the most difficult trials, you can be assured God is still there. God is omnipotent. He is more powerful than all creation, has the power to do anything he so chooses. In Job 42:2, Job says, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. God can do anything and everything. And because of God's power, within his own power, he regenerates the power. He never even uses an ounce of energy when he does something. It's as easy for him to create a flower as it was to create a galaxy. Did you know that? Because there is no effort in God. God has no effort. Because you need to have some limit to your power and abilities to have effort. God has no effort. Everything he does is a snap. Everything he does. The issue in our lives, my friend, is never can God do it. The issue is timing. God will withhold. He will wait until the right moment for the right purpose to get at the right time to do what he wants to accomplish in your life. And sometimes the Lord waits till the very last minute because he's not finished gaining as many blessings and lessons for you as he possibly can. He doesn't wait for the last minute to get a delightful glee out of punishing us or making us miserable. But the way to develop and strengthen our lives in the deepest way is when we're face down on God saying, God, you need to do it. I can't, because it's so easy for us to do it on our own. And we start doing a lot on our own. Not that we have to do it. We do have to do a certain amount on our own, but we have to trust him to do it. And when we do it on our own, pride gets in the way, and then we're in a big, big, big mess. So when you're in a rock in a hard place, and you're smashed against the wall, or you're face down on the ground, you're right where God wants you to be. Because now you got to trust him and him alone for something incredible. And he'll do it. You just got to wait a little bit. We're so impatient, but we're bound by time, aren't we? He's not. He takes his time. He is also sovereign, and these power and sovereignty go together. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29... this is another one of my favorite verses. In 1 Chronicles 29:10, David is actually praising the Lord in a psalm. David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly. He asked for all of these gifts to build the temple, and all the people gave. And they gave and they gave because they wanted to build this great temple for God. And David began just to burst out in praise. He was so excited about what God was doing. And he says in verse 10, praise be to you, O Lord, God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. That's God's eternity. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power, the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and on earth is yours. That means you own everything. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom, and you are exalted as head over all. And the reason God is the head over everything is because he owns everything. And the reason he owns everything is because he created everything. He who creates owns. It's kind of a simple principle of life. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. And notice, you are the ruler of all things. Now, make no mistake, my friends, this is not fate. God has determined everything that will happen, but within what he has determined, he has allowed us a certain amount of free choice. And so I liken it to being in a, putting my kid in a backyard when they're about 5 years old. And I say, okay, there's a fence around you, and you can do a certain amount. And every once in a while, I'm going to step in and keep you from doing something. And I'm going to give you a lot of latitude, and then I'm going to work around you all over the place. So we have a free choice within. Every once in a while, we go and try to go beyond the fence, and God pulls us in. Why and when and how, that's his business. We don't understand. But every single thing that happens to each and every one of us, God has either allowed or done. He does allow us to sin. He doesn't want us to. He allows other people to sin against us, and sometimes we're hurt by that. Because God has to allow a certain amount of sin, because if he doesn't, he reverses the very curse he gave. But make no mistake, he's in control. At any given second, he could cast Satan right into the darkness. At any given second, Satan must ask permission from God to do things, as he did in Job 1 and came and asked God permission. There is nothing that Satan does. There is no temptation that Satan gives. There is nothing that the evil angels do. There is nothing no human being do that can thwart God's plan. God allows it to accomplish his plan of redemption, to do what he wants in our lives. How and why and when, that's God's issue. I can't figure that out. And lastly, God does not change. All of his attributes, his love, his grace, his mercy, his peace, God's righteous holiness are based on these things. God does not change. In Malachi chapter 3, God says, I am not like man. I do not change. Malachi 3:6. So that means that when we wake up in the morning, God is the same. The very God that wrote these words is the same God that exists today. Everything God says about himself is true. Everything that's going to happen is true. Every promise, everything about his being. God doesn't wake up cranky. God doesn't wake up crabby. God doesn't wake up and say, hey, I loved you yesterday. I'm not interested in you today. People can do it. People will disappoint you. People will discourage you. People will change. People will betray you. God will never betray you. He will always be the way he is, because in his nature, he cannot be anything less. It is not just a case of promising and hoping he delivers. He cannot be anything less than God. That's who he is. And that is the God we trust. That is the God we have put our faith in. That is the God that will be there when we die, if we know and love Jesus Christ, his Son.